Father, as we come to this wonderful portion of Scripture, a portion we know well, and yet there is so much in there to teach us, to show us about ourselves, but most of all to show us about you and your plan in this world. Lord, we ask that you would encourage us from it, teach us from it, change us because of it. Lord, show us these truths. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning we begin one of the most fascinating sections of Scripture, a very well-known section of Scripture, but when in the book of Genesis, it is actually the longest section in there. For all the importance of creation, just get two chapters. Even Abraham, the life of Abraham, so central and crucial, this is longer. This takes up nearly a third of Genesis. And so I guess part of it is, why is this so important that you get such a large section in the book of Genesis? I mean, we know the basic story. Joseph, the main character. We've all got that picture somewhere in our minds of Joseph in his multicoloured dream coat there. We've all got that picture of him thrown in the pit and taken out of the pit and sold into slavery, imprisoned in Egypt, but then raised up to be in power in Egypt and saving his family. But I want to give you an overview this morning, and the chapter we're looking at does give us an overview of this whole section. It's an overview of how God works in this world, and in particular in the lives of his people. Now, to understand what is going on here, I just want you to think for a minute about the central character in this account, Joseph. Joseph, as we're going to see, sets out at his father's command to visit his brothers. He gets there, they strip him, they throw him into a cistern, they are going to kill him, but then we're told that Joseph was pleading with his brothers, they wouldn't listen. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, I'm sure at the same time he is pleading with God. He's thinking they're going to kill him. I'm sure he's pleading with God for deliverance. The only deliverance that comes is a deliverance into the living death of slavery. He's sold into slavery in Egypt. Now, we know the story there. He's in Potiphar's house. He rises to be head over Potiphar's house apart from him. And yet, when he stands up and does what is right and resists the advances of Mrs. Potiphar, what happens? He's falsely accused, he's thrown in a prison, and we're going to see he languishes there in prison year after year after year. When a way out comes through the king's cupbearer, the king's cupbearer forgets Joseph, and more years in prison. In fact, we will come to find out that Joseph spends 20 years as a slave and a prisoner in Egypt. Let me say that again. It's very easy just to let that roll past us. 20 years, from 17 to 37, prime years of a man's life, spent either as a slave or a prisoner in Egypt. And let me remind you, our prisoners today probably get their own bed, their own TV, good food. Was not that way in the prisons of Egypt, especially for a foreigner. Now, we get all of that picture, but at the same time, Genesis paints a picture of Joseph that does show that while he is not perfect, he does seek to be a righteous man to serve the Lord well. We have this picture of him as being obedient to his father. We get a picture of him being obedient and a solid worker in Potiphar's house, and in the prison, he's a solid worker, and he serves Pharaoh well. We see him as a moral man, turning down sexual advances. We see him as a man who does not take revenge on his brothers when he could. He's overall a good man. And so the question that screams out from the pages is why? Why does God let that happen? How can a good man have all of this happen to him? Now, I am sure those are the questions Joseph was asking as he lay in that cistern. I'm sure he asked that as he was carted off all those miles down to Egypt. I'm sure he asked that as he languished year after year imprisoned there and felt the prime of his life slipping away. It's here because while we may not suffer in the same way as Joseph, There are times in every one of our lives where we ask these types of questions. Lord, why is this happening? I'm trying to serve you well, and this is happening. How can this be your plan for someone who loves you? One of the reasons this account is here is for you and I. I know I have cried out with that very same cry many times. Lord, don't you care? Lord, what's going on? I don't understand this. There are disasters that come, trials that come, and they can derail your life and derail your service of God. I have seen good men cut down in the prime of their life. I've seen children born with severe physical problems that will affect them for the rest of their life. And then I look around and I see some incredibly wicked men prospering, and I often ask God, why? Usually, I get no answer. But here in the account of Joseph, we have an insight into how God works, and crucially, why God works. That is here to show us the type of thing that God does. Right at the end of this account, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Genesis 50:20. Here it is in the NIV. I know it in the other versions, but NIV puts it as, "You intended harm to me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You brothers, everything you did, you meant it for evil, but God used it for good." God used the evil of the brothers, the circumstances of life, the suffering of Joseph to bring about his purposes. Now, what this is, theologians have a long word for it. It is called providence, divine providence. You see, there are two main ways that God works in the world. One is through divine acts of power, and one is through divine acts of providence. Let me give you an example of each. Daniel in the lion's den, Joseph in the cistern, both facing death, both probably crying out to God for deliverance. Now, in Daniel's case, God acted through a divine act of power. He shut the lion's mouth. He acted in a visible, miraculous way that everyone can see and go, that is the hand of God. That is not natural. That is not normal. That is a divine act of power. That is God. In Joseph's case, God is also at work, but he works through circumstances and the events of life. As we'll see, it's through the non-miraculous things of greed and some Ishmaelites coming past that he works to save Joseph, but he saves him by sending him into slavery. Divine acts of power, miracles are tangible. Divine acts of providence are not as obvious. But what we're going to see today is that both are very much the hand of God. Now, divine acts of providence are the usual way that God works in this world. Very few of us are going to see many divine acts of power, miracles in our life. Every one of us, every day, are going to see divine acts of providence, God working in ways that we cannot even see. But what is a lot harder for Christians is to understand why God does what he does in our lives. We believe that God's at work. We believe that God's working all things together for good. We believe that God is in control of the events of our life, but often we don't understand why, and we go, God, how can you do this? Surely this is not the way my life should run, or their life should run, or the world should run. And so here, the Lord pulls back the curtain on the life of Joseph, and he tells us how he works and why he works. How does God work? We're going to see it. It's by orchestrating every event in his life, including evil actions and selfish motives and seemingly chance encounters, to weave an incredible tapestry that ends up in the salvation not just of his people, but every child of God. And why does God work? We're also privileged to see that. We see that there are two reasons that he allows Joseph to suffer. First, to shape Joseph, to mold him from what we're going to see as a somewhat spoiled, insensitive braggart into one of the greatest men of Scripture. And secondly, he does it to work his purpose in salvation, to preserve the seed line, to save his people, to bring Messiah into the world, to work his plan of salvation. Now, this account's brilliantly written. You read through this and you are right there. You feel Joseph's pain. You feel what he's thinking when the brothers are standing before him. You can also see the hand of God at work. You see the pieces come together. So why don't you open your Bibles to Genesis 37, and we begin there in verse 2. This is the account of Jacob. Now, we've seen this. This is the tolled oath of Jacob, the account of Jacob, the story of Jacob. But we've always seen throughout Genesis that what this does, it actually means this is introducing the generation that follows Jacob. So we could translate it, this is the account of the generations who come from Jacob. This next part deals with his sons, the ones who will be the 12 tribes. And in particular, as we've seen, it narrows down to looking at two sons, Joseph and Judah. And the reason for the focus is that it becomes clear very early on that the seed line is going to go through one of them. It's either going to go through Joseph or it's going to go through Judah. We have seen in Genesis that from the fall onwards, the Lord said, there will be one who will come who will crush the serpent's head, and he will be the seed of the woman. We have seen God sovereignly protect the seed line. We've seen God sovereignly choose where the seed line will go. And now it's narrowing down to these two men, Joseph and Judah. We're also going to see, not in Genesis, but if you read on through the Old Testament, that this sovereign choice of God continues. You see, Joseph, through his sons Ephraim and Manasseh in particular, Ephraim, they become those northern tribes, the tribes of Israel. And Judah becomes the southern tribes. We also find that this choice extends to them. Let me read Psalm 78, 67, 68. Then the Lord rejected the tents of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. You see God's choosing of the seed line throughout this. So, with all of that in mind, let me just give you an overview of this whole last section. Chapter 37 is basically an introduction. Chapter 38, we're looking at, well, one possible seed line, Judah, who's sexually immoral. Chapter 39, the other possible seed line, Joseph, who's sexually immoral. Then chapters 40 to 47, you look at how God is going to work his plan of salvation for Israel. Chapter 48, you get the blessing of Joseph. And then chapter 49, well, it's not a surprise to us. We know how it ends. But it's a surprise the first time you read it, where God does actually send the seed line. And in chapter 50 is a conclusion. So in a sense, Genesis 37 serves as an introduction for this whole section. And as you read through this chapter, I think the words of Genesis 50:20 frame the chapter. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. This whole first part, these first 35 verses, you intended to harm me. The way the brothers intended to harm Joseph, but I think verse 36 introduces that whole end part, but God intended it for good. So we're just going to look at this together. Look at verses 2 to 11, where we see some flaws that leads to hatred. You know, often when we come to the Bible, and often when we think of stories like Joseph, we often think of the Bible in terms of morality stories. We almost treat it like a book of virtues. And Sunday school is wonderful, but often Sunday school focuses on the good things. We almost get the impression that we have these men who are here as examples for us, and if we imitate their lives, we'll be like the good cowboys with the white hats. And if we're like Joseph, and we're good like Joseph, then we'll be blessed like Joseph. Now, there's a small degree of truth there, but only a small degree, because you see, the whole picture of the Bible is that there is no one good, not even one. No one lives perfect lives. And what we are meant to get is that these imperfect men need the perfect salvation of God. And that's true of everyone. Yet one of the commentators I read talked about, well, we know all men are sinners, but you know, there's two guys in the Bible, apart from Jesus, Joseph and Daniel, are major characters, but they don't seem to have any recorded sin. Look, it's true, I think, that Daniel's sin is not specifically spelled out. We know he's a sinner. We don't know his specific sins. But I don't think that's true concerning Joseph. These opening verses, to me, do not paint a sinless young man. They paint a picture of a young man spoiled by his fathers, insensitive to his brothers, who engenders hatred, a young man who really does need the hand of God to shape him and mould him. Now, notice, if you will, in the section, there's a rising crescendo of hatred that flows from his brothers to Joseph. Just quickly look at this. Verse 4. They hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Verse 5, they hated him all the more. Verse 8, they hated him all the more. Verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. It's a word for extreme jealousy, envy, hatred there. And leading finally to verse 20, now let's kill him. You get this rising crescendo of hatred. And basically, in these first verses here, the text gives us four reasons for this rising crescendo of jealousy. He brings a maligning report, paternal favoritism, divine favoritism, and repeated bragging. Just look at this. First of all, verse 2, bringing a maligning report. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wife, and he brought their father a bad report about them. We've reached the point where Joseph, remember the second youngest son, one younger brother, Benjamin, he's now 17. And he's out there with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and sons of Zilpah. But as we're going to find out, he's there not really to roll up his sleeves and work. He's management. He's out there as dad's little spy, if you will, to report back and tell him how the brothers are doing. Now, he's the youngest one. Yet, as we're going to see, dad has favored him. He's in this position of leadership, basically overseer, and dad has unwisely put him in the position of get out there, find what your brothers are doing, come back, report to me. He's the family snitch. No one likes that. The word used for report always has a negative tone. It is maligning. It's not as if he goes out there and intended to come back with a good report, because this word usually means it's slanted, it's exaggerated, it's not entirely accurate. And the word bad, it's literally the word evil. He brings back an evil, slanted report about his brothers. They probably were slacking off in a few areas. They probably weren't doing everything perfectly. Who does? But Joseph exaggerated at that and painted a bad picture before dad. Now, every one of us that has brothers and sisters knows we hate the family tattletale. If that was you, sorry about that. But everyone hates the family tattletale. The brothers are a little older than little kids here. These are grown men. They do not enjoy their younger brother bringing maligning reports to dad. They hate him. Now, this growing hatred is exacerbated by paternal favoritism. You know, the more I learn about Jacob, the more I think this guy should have had his license as a father revoked. I mean, it's amazing. Look at verses 3 and 4, but look at verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Boy, that's got to ring a few alarm bells, doesn't it? Because he'd been born him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. My children want to retain their picture of Joseph that basically looks like that. There he is in his multicolored robe. I was even going to show you some of the pictures. There's the stage play, Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, with some amazing pictures of guys in Technicolor robes. Look, that's the picture you want of Joseph. Fine, keep it, that's okay. It's a possible translation. I think it's pretty unlikely. The NIV translates a little differently, richly ornamented robe. That's possible. I think the most likely and best translation is a royal robe. You see, this word is used of robes that the royalty, the upper classes, the leadership did. And in particular, they had these long flowing sleeves. See, the people out in the field, they didn't have the long flowing sleeves because they were doing work. We have that expression today, you've got to roll your sleeves up. You're going to do some work. You don't need those sleeves. Your management, they're just to go and have a look how the brothers are doing. You have the long sleeves that mark you out as being upper class management. Dad is setting up younger brother as management, but you see, there's more than that going on. He's the favourite son. Jacob had loved Rachel with all his might, and in his old age, she'd given him a son, Joseph. And then after his death, his love for her was channeled into Joseph. Now, everybody in that family knew who the favoured son was. Joseph, the golden-haired boy, the one who could do no wrong. And then Dad unwisely gives him this robe that says, well, he's the favoured one. And every day, they have to see Joseph and they know, Dad loves him. This is the favoured son. This is the one. More than that, this robe is signalling that his intention that the rights of the firstborn will go to Joseph. That's pointing him out and saying, this is the one I'm going to give my blessing to. This is the one I love. I'm going to jump over the 10 older brothers. I'm going to go all the way down to number 11, to Joseph. Now, favoritism is a cancer. Jacob should have known this. It had affected his relationship, had it not, with his father. His father loved Esau. His mother loved him. That worked out really well in their family. He'd shown favoritism before. He'd shown favoritism. Rachel I love, Leah I don't. That had worked out really well, hadn't it? But still, he hasn't learned his lesson, and he places his favoritism on Joseph. You know, every family that has favoritism in it, the one who is favored knows it, and every sibling knows it. They don't have to have the T-shirt that Dad brings home that they put on and say, this is the son I really love. I kind of love the rest of you, but this is the son I really love. You don't need that. But that's exactly what Jacob does. He basically gives him the robe that says, this is the one I really, really love. And every time they looked up and saw Joseph in that coat, they knew his daddy's favourite, the golden boy, the one who's being set up to jump over all of us and take leadership of the family, and they hated him. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and they could not speak a kind word to him. He becomes the focus of their hatred. Reaches the point where they couldn't even speak a kind word to him. Literally, it says they could not say the greeting shalom to him. This is the normal Jewish greeting. You know, you meet together and you say shalom, peace. The Jews still do that. It's the traditional greeting. They couldn't even say the greeting to him. They couldn't greet him. They couldn't say a word to him. That's how much they hated him. Now, little aside, mums, dads, this is not a passage on parenting. Plenty of those elsewhere, this is not a passage on parenting. It is not here to teach you how to parent, but as a secondary aside, there are some lessons here. Don't set someone up as the family snitch. Don't favour a child. Don't do anything that's going to cause divisions among the kids. You know, this is a hard world. They need a few people, their brothers, their sisters, they can trust, who are going to be their lifelong friends. You don't need to do anything to divide that. Jacob fails in that regard. Now, then to make matters worse comes divine favouritism and repeated bragging. Look at verses 5 to 11. Joseph had a dream. When he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more, and he said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, and your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Now, Joseph has a dream. Now, it's a surprising dream in one way. These guys are shepherds. You know, you expect them to say, you know, we're out there and my sheep stood up and your sheep bowed down, but it's not, it's grain. It's looking forward to what will happen in the famine where Joseph gathers all the grain into the granaries of Egypt. But what's crucial is that his sheaf of grain stands up and theirs bows down. And the implication is very clear. They are going to bow down to him. He's going to rule over them. They understand that. And they say, you actually going to rule over us? Fat chance, little brother. This is a deeply hierarchical society. The younger bows to the older. Their hatred grows. Now, they should have understood this as coming from God. God often reveals what's going to happen through dreams, but they couldn't even hear that. To them, all they hear is their younger brother turning up and saying, got the coat, got Gad's favoritism, I'm going to rule over you, nothing you can do about it, and having these dreams that show this. To show this is from God, Joseph has another dream. Now, throughout this whole account, one important thing is all the dreams come in pairs. The dreams to Joseph come in pairs, the dreams to Pharaoh come in pairs, and so on. These dreams in pairs, we're told later in Genesis 41:32, they come to confirm that this is not just your imagination, this is not just the bad dinner you had last night. This is from God. God is revealing what he's going to do. The brothers should have seen that, but all it did was reinforce their hatred. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. This time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. I'm not quite sure how stars bow down, but they did. When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what's this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down on the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind. Dream goes further this time. He says, the whole family, you know, this mother, father, brothers, it's the whole family, the whole extended family, if you will, are going to bow down and worship me, and that includes father. This isn't going to happen, everyone thinks. Fathers do not bow down to their sons. That's just not the way it happens in a patriarchal society like that. But Joseph's saying, well, you know, this dream and two dreams coming from God, so I'm going to be raised above everybody, even Dad. Now, Jacob doesn't like the sound of this. Even coming from the golden boy, Joseph, doesn't like it. But it says he kept the matter in mind. Somewhere in his mind, he's thinking, well, hang on a minute. God raised me above Esau. God spoke to me in dreams. Maybe. Note the words told. The tense here is that Joseph repeatedly told them. It's not like he just turned up once and said, here's a dream, forget about it. It's like every day, remember my dream? Remember my dream. Had another dream. Boy, you know, it's really going to happen, guys. He is not endearing himself to his brothers. And he doesn't seem at all sensitive to how much their hatred's growing. They hate him. You get this growing crescendo of hatred, and he's just pouring fuel on the flame. Got another dream. This time Dad's going to bow down to me as well. You see, the picture we're meant to get is one of Joseph who, because of favoritism, because of young age, because of ignorance, because of who he is becoming a little spoiled here. He's becoming a little braggadocious. And they hate him. In fact, all of these things together are creating a very volatile mix, and no one seems to realize the incredible depth of their hatred. Well, this brings us to the second picture. Hatred leads to sin. Now, if you hate your brother, Jesus says, that's the first step to killing him. Well, that's what was going on here. Verses 12 and 13. Now, his brothers had gone to graze their flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. Now, a couple of things should jump out at us from this. First, you go, well, hang on, why isn't Joseph with them? Well, the answer is Joseph is management. He's in his ruler's robe at home with Dad and probably with little brother Benjamin. This must have gone over really well with the brothers. We're out there in the heat of the day, the cooler night, and Joseph's at home. Second, why are the brothers grazing near Shechem? Remember Shechem? That's where Simeon and Levi had girded on their swords and gone through and killed all the men. Yeah, they must have really been welcome near Shechem. There must have been a fear of reprisals, but they're so proud. They're like, we took them on once, all the men are killed, and we don't care about the other towns, we're okay. And yet, what about Joseph? He's got to go 50 miles alone up there where his family is hated. Yeah, doesn't Jacob realize this? And third, why does Jacob send him to bring back a report? You know, Jacob seems to be entirely ignorant of the family dynamics. He's been bringing back these bad reports. The brothers have been hating him. And now he says, take your clipboard, take your quill. You're going up there. Have a look. Spy on him. bring back a report. Let me know if they're slacking off or not. Yeah, it's going to go down really well. Verses 14 to 17. So he said to him, go and see if all's well with your brothers and the flocks. Bring back word to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields, asked him, what are you looking for? And he replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks? They've moved on from here. And the man answered, I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. The boys have moved on. Maybe the grazing wasn't good there. Whatever. They'd gone another 14 miles north to Dothan. A much more isolated spot. No one would know what happens there. But Joseph didn't know this, but amazing coincidence. Finds a man who had overheard the brothers saying, we're going to Dothan. Tells him, so they set off. He sets off. Verses 18 and 20. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him, throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. This is amazing stuff. This is their brother coming. And in the short time it takes him to go from where they can see him in the distance to getting to them, they go from, here's this dreamer, we don't like his dreams, we don't like what he's saying, to, we're going to kill him. We're going to kill our brother. They probably saw him in the distance because he had on his distinctive robe, and that triggers the thoughts of, this dreamer's going to have, tell us about this dreamer, he's going to rule over us again. Well, we're going to see how well his dreams come true if he's dead. They're thinking, here he comes to check up on us. We're out here in the heat of the day, the cool of the night, we're doing the work, and he turns up, and he's going to tell us how he's going to rule over us. And they start saying, well, how are we going to stop this dream coming to pass? Now, if they were really spiritual men and realized this dream was from God, nothing they do can stop it coming to pass. Even if they did manage to kill him, God can raise him from the dead and put him to rule over them. But they don't think of that. They're just going, we're going to stop him. He's precocious. He's a braggart. But, you know, if they'd stop to think, you know, are any of these things really mean murder? Shows the intensity of their hatred, the depth of their sin. And in fact, they're already thinking how they're going to cover it up. Well, you know, we'll just tell Dad an animal got him. We're just going to leave him in a cistern and die of thirst. Verses 21 and 24. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he's wearing. They took him, they threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty, there was no water in it. Reuben hears them saying, we're going to kill the dreamer. And he decides, I've got to save him. We don't know why. Think back one chapter. Reuben had wanted the rights of the firstborn so much, he had gone in and defiled Bilhah, his father's concubine, mother of some of his brothers. It had angered Jacob, and he said, you're not having the rights of the firstborn. Now here's Joseph, who seems to be the one who's going to get those rights. His brothers are saying, let's kill him. And he says, let's save him. He probably knew that if Joseph died, he's not going to get those rights. Judah's probably the one next in line. But perhaps he's thinking, well, you know what? What if I save the golden-haired boy? Maybe I'll get back in Dad's good graces. Maybe he'll look favorably on me. Perhaps. But I think the answer is simpler. You know, Reuben just doesn't seem as bloodthirsty as his brothers. Remember back when they went into Shechem? It was brothers 2 and 3. Simeon and Levi, who girded on their swords and went throughout the city and killed the men. And we were asking, where's the older brother? Where's Reuben? I just don't think he's quite as bloodthirsty as them. And when he gets back there later in this chapter and Joseph's been sold into slavery, he begins to weep and cry out. I think he really did care about the boy. And he didn't want him to die. And so he sets out with this plan to deceive his brothers and save Joseph. His plan's this. He says, look, guys, you know, if we slit his throat, we kill him as soon as he arrives. His blood's going to soak into the ground, cry out from the ground. We don't need that. Let's kill him another way. Let's throw him into a dry cistern. He'll die of hunger and thirst. Then, you know, it's false logic, but we have not shed his blood. His plan, though, was to come back and rescue him. Brothers listen to him and go, yeah, that sounds fair enough, you know, we'll do that. Notice the verbs here, strip, took, threw. These are violent verbs. Stripped, this is the word that is used for stripping the skin off an animal. It is a violent word. What really infuriates them is this robe. This robe that says, he is ruling over them. And they strip it off him. It probably means they stripped all his clothes off and threw him naked into the pit to die. This robe is important in the story, but robes are important throughout the story. You see, his robe is stripped off him, which shows he goes from favored son to slave. In Egypt, Potiphar's wife strips his robe off him and shows he goes from slave to prisoner. And later he stands before Pharaoh, who says, bring out a robe of fine linen and put it on him, and shows he goes from prisoner to ruler over Egypt. Thrown is a specific word. It is a word that is used of throwing a dead body into a grave of a living person. It is always used with throwing someone down with the intent of killing them. They want to kill him. Later in Genesis 42:21, we find out that as they were doing this, Joseph is begging for his life. He's calling out to them, crying out, don't do it. You know, you can imagine it. Reuben, don't kill me. Simeon, Levi, Gad, Naphtali, Asher. You know, I know I've been a brat. I can change. I'm young. I'm 17. Give me another shot. I'm sure he's going, you know, really, have I done something bad enough to deserve death? But they hated him, and he had no idea of the depth of his hatred. You want to see how much they hated him? Look at the next verse, 25. They sat down to eat their meal. You know, you read through this, and to me it just sort of stands out. We've stripped him, we've thrown him in the system, we've left him to die. What are we going to do? Dinner time. We'll sit down and have a meal. Surely, when you plotted to kill your brother and chucked him in a cistern, surely you can't just go, what's for dinner? And surely you don't go, well, who's going to give thanks? Well, maybe they do. Maybe they are so hardened at this point, they go, well, thanks for the food, Lord, and yeah, I know, Joseph, sorry, please forgive us, you know, amen, dig in. But that's how hardened they seem to be. But then comes another twist in the story. Look at verses 25 to 28. They sat down, ate their meal, they looked up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. The camels were loaded with spices, balm, myrrh. They were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what do we gain if we kill our brother, cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood. His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. They're sitting down, eating their meal, and someone looks up and goes, look, it's our cousins, the Ishmaelites. Now remember, Ishmael had married an Egyptian woman, so it was natural for them to go into the trade with Egypt. Now this time it's Judah who speaks up, but his motives aren't as pure and noble as Reuben's. He says, look, you know, I kind of agree with Reuben, we shouldn't kill his blood, shed his blood, but you know what, whether he starves to death or we slit his throat, really, you know, that's a technicality, we're still taking his blood. I mean, he's our brother, how can we actually kill him? I got a better idea. We get to make money if we sell him into slavery. Living death as a slave, yes, but at least we don't kill him and we get money. Let's do it. Now, this is how calloused he is. He says, look, he's our brother. He's our flesh and blood. We've got to get at least 20 shekels for him. Let's do it. So they pull him out of the cistern, 20 shekels of silver, and then they stand there and watch as the Ishmaelites head off to Egypt with Joseph, and they're going, well, we'll never see him again. So they think. Well, then we come to the phase where sin leads to the cover-up. You know, so often in Scripture, You sin, and instead of repenting, you cover it up. I'm going to ask for a show of hands, because we'd all put our hands up. 29 and 30. When Reuben returned to the cistern, he saw that Joseph was not there. He tore his clothes. He went back to his brother and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" You know, Reuben was away. He's probably looking after some sheep, looking for a lost one, whatever. He'd gone off, and his plan was to sneak back to the cistern, rescue Joseph. He does sneak back to the cistern. When he gets there, he's gone. He's beside himself. Presumably, the brothers told him the whole story. Now, Reuben doesn't turn around and say, "We've got to tell Dad the truth." No, he joins with them and they devise a lie to cover up their sin. Verses 31 to 33. They got Joseph's robe. They slaughtered a goat. They dipped the robe in the blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and they said, "We found this. Examine to see, is it your son's robe?" You recognize and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animals devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." You know, there's a bit of irony here, isn't there? Jacob's sin is finding him out. He had long been a deceiver. Now his sons are following in his footsteps. He had deceived his father with a robe and with the skin of a goat. His sons have learned their lesson well. They turn up and deceive their father with a robe and the blood of a goat. And in both cases, the deception leads to incredible pain and friction in the family. Verses 34-35. Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, mourned for his son many days, and all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, and he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. You lose a parent, convention says you mourn for a week. When Moses died, Israel took the extraordinary step of mourning a whole month. Jacob says, "That's it. I loved him so much, I'm going to mourn every day until I die." It's a tragic picture. There's a father in pain year after year, a son in slavery year after year, and many would ask, where is God? Where is God in all of this? It wouldn't have taken God much to alter this picture. Jacob doesn't send Joseph. Joseph doesn't meet the man at Shechem, or he hadn't heard where they were going. The Ishmaelites come a day later. It doesn't take much to change this whole picture. You see, the chapter doesn't end there. Look at verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. You see, this sets us up for the rest of the picture where we get, "But God intended it for good." God intended it for good to accomplish his plan, the saving of many. We're meant to stop here and we are meant to see the divine hand of God. You see, Joseph had to go to Egypt or all is lost. God's at work. First, God is shaping Joseph through this. You know, Joseph, when we first meet him here, he is a somewhat insensitive braggart, but he becomes one of the greatest men in Scripture. Joseph went from playing the privileged, favoured son to slavery and prison, and he began to learn the lesson of Romans 5, where Paul says, "We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Hope doesn't disappoint us because God's poured out his love into our hearts by his Holy Spirit whom he's given us." That time as a slave and a prisoner shaped him. It helped him become the man he became. If his pride and arrogance had not been checked at that point, he probably would have grown from a spoiled boy to a spoiled man. But suffering knocked off those rough edges. Suffering gave him perspective. Suffering drew him closer to the Lord. We don't like it. We don't like suffering. But James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face these many trials. Now, some might say, well, God probably could have and perhaps should have done it a little differently. You know, he's in the cistern. The brothers have just thrown him in. Send an angel. And the angel appears and goes, tut, tut, boys, boys, boys. Let me start with you, Joseph. You've been a spoiled braggart. Can't you see how much they hate? Look at this. And brothers, I mean, come on. What's he really done that deserves this? You know, let's all step back for a minute. Take a deep breath. And I'm going to have a group hug. And we're going to leave you. No one learns lessons that way. You learn them in the pit. And you learn them in prison. And you learn them through suffering. There is not a great man or woman of God who has not suffered greatly. It weans us from the world. It makes us long for heaven. It's in suffering we develop perseverance and character and hope. And Joseph grew into the man that he became because of what he went through. His brothers even changed because of this. But secondly, we see the hand of God in salvation. There's Joseph down in that cistern, and he is pleading with God for deliverance. What if God had sent his angel? Group hug, get on with life, go back to Dad. What if he'd done it any other number of ways? You know, if the Ishmaelites hadn't come, if Reuben had got back there and rescued him. What if he had been saved? I'm sure he was in that cistern pleading, God, save me. If he had been saved, he would have perished. His entire family would have perished in the famine to come. Bad. But here's worse. If he had perished, if his family had perished in that famine, then the seed line would be wiped out. And if there is no seed line, there is no Messiah. And if there's no Messiah, there is no salvation for Joseph, for his family, for you, for me, for anyone. You see, if he had saved him, he would have lost him. God intended for every event of that chapter to come to pass. You see, you are meant to read through this chapter, and it's got all of these coincidences, all of these events that have to occur at the right time, in the right order, in the right place. They don't happen right the way that they did. He doesn't end up in Egypt. His family don't end up saved. Messiah's seed line is wiped out. There has to be a cascade of hatred that reaches the point where his brothers want to kill him. That's why Dad has to give him the code. That's why the dreams have to come. That's why he has to bring back those bad reports. Jacob has to send him and say, I want another report on your brothers. And he has to go all the way there and just coincidentally run into a man who somehow happened to hear that his brothers were heading on to Dothan. Reuben has to intervene and decide to try and save him so he's not killed straight away. Then Reuben has to be away from his brothers because he would have stopped them selling him into slavery. And then the Ishmaelites have to come at just the right time. And then Judah has to have the idea, let's make some money out of this and sell him. You see, you change one event in all of this and you change human history. Joseph doesn't end up in Egypt. He goes home to his father and lives happily for a couple of years and then dies of starvation. The seed line perishes and we perish. See, this chapter doesn't mention God by name, but I want to tell you his fingerprints are absolutely everywhere there. Now, I doubt Joseph, when he's down in that cistern's going, well, you know, it's obviously the plan of God. Somehow, God's going to use this for good. I think he's just going, I don't get this, God. I just don't get it. How come? What's going on? What have I done? It's only as the story goes on. It's only as he gets perspective he understands it. See, we understand it because we have the whole picture. Centuries later, Dothan comes up again in Scripture. There is another man of God facing death in Dothan. This time it's Elisha. And the king of Aram has surrounded that city and he's going to kill Elisha and his servant. And his servant says, we're going to die. And Elisha says, no, we're not. And he prays and says, Lord, open his eyes so he may see. And the Lord opens his eyes, and there, all around the armies of the king of Aram, are the horses and chariots of fire of the Lord. Next day, the Lord blinds that army and they get away. If God could have opened Joseph's eyes, he would have seen the horses, the chariots, the angels of the Lord. They were right there with him. God at any time could have plucked him from that cistern. He could have delayed the Ishmaelites, got there a day later. Could have had that man never overhear where the brothers were. Could have struck the brothers dead. Could have done anything. But then the plan of God and salvation would not come to pass. God orchestrated every event to work it together for good. So many decades later, God enables Joseph to see that. You intended to harm me. God intended for good to work out his plan, the salvation of many. It's like Jesus on the cross. The soldiers are there crying out, "If you are the Son of God, save yourself." Jesus could have just called out and legions of angels would have come and saved him. But if he's saved, we're lost. If Joseph's saved, we're lost. If Joseph's saved, he's lost. Brothers and sisters, there are dark times in our lives. And sometimes we're like Joseph in the pit, going, "I don't get this. You know, why is this happening? I've tried to be faithful." Or sometimes we haven't been faithful. Whatever it is, we're going, "God, please, you know, I want this divine miracle. I want an act of power, please. I want my whole life changed." You know, that's the way it really needs to go. Sometimes our faith wavers. We need to remember Joseph. Sometimes we will be given a glimpse of how God is working even these dark times in our life. Sometimes we'll see how it shapes us and weans us from the world and draws us more to God. Sometimes we'll see how God is working this together for his plan. But oftentimes it's going to wait until we are in heaven till we see it. And so we remember Joseph and we go, "God is in control. Just as he was in control with Joseph, he's in control in my life, and I need to trust even when I cannot understand." There's a final lesson from this chapter. While Joseph doesn't become the seed line leading to Messiah, Joseph does save the seed line. And in doing so, there is a sense in which he does become, in some ways, a type who points to Christ. Consider Joseph and Jesus. Both were at first despised by their brothers, yet eventually their brothers would bow to them. Both were sold for silver. Both were handed over to Gentiles. Both were humbled as servants. Both were stripped of their robes in their time of great trial. Both were conspired against to be put to death and even abandoned to the grave. Both were highly exalted from their humiliation. Both suffered evil, but God used it for good, for the salvation of many. Joseph is meant to remind us that a greater Saviour is coming, and God will use him for the salvation of many. You see, of all the lessons you can learn from Joseph, if you forget that he points to Jesus, the true Saviour, all the other lessons are chaff compared to that. We need to trust him and live. We need to have faith in the one who will come and save not just our family and not just temporally, but be the Saviour of God's people. It's the ultimate lesson of Joseph. And God has orchestrated every event in Joseph's life and in world history and in our lives. And God did it to bring a Saviour so that we might trust him and live. So if you don't know Christ, trust him and live. That's the lesson, the ultimate lesson. And I pray you'd learn this lesson as we continue to look at that through Genesis. Why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you for the lessons we learn. They are tough lessons at times, and we struggle many times. But Lord, let us see your hand. Let us see your hand of providence. Let us see that you are at work in our lives, and let us trust and obey. Lord, remind us of Joseph in those dark times, and give us faith that you are there, that your horses, your chariots, your angels surround us, and you work all things together for good for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.